Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we ask that through your Spirit, you would open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. Amen. As I was listening to the story, I remembered that I had heard the young lady, Hannah, in person. And you know what? She was no different from any of the children here. She was no different at all. The only thing is she did something. That's usually the difference between people who do something incredible and those who don't. We all wish we wanted to do something. We all would like to. And sometimes people do. And that's what makes them exceptional. So I see a whole number of Hannahs here. Secondly, it's really nice to be back. I feel like I've been gone a week and I missed everybody. And it's so great to see your faces and to be back with you and worshiping with you. The text we're looking at this morning is a challenging text. In many ways, I don't like it. That's why I guess I felt compelled to look at it with you this morning. It's a text that makes me unsettled. It hits most of us where we live. It hits most of us about who we are, or even what we think. And I sometimes wonder why it unsettles me, but I think I know why. And so I want to just kind of read through this text with you this morning and just talk about it a little bit. Perhaps find out from you how you might feel what it's saying to you and to us and to others. Let me read, first of all, this text. Jesus speaks to the gathered throng around him. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm that is fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to here." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that they may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. There's some question by scholars as to whether this is a parable. It breaks some of the rules about a parable. First of all, it includes a name. Most parables don't. They're just, there was a man, or there was a young fellow, or there was a woman, or something like that. But there's no name. So it doesn't kind of fit the rule of what a parable is. Secondly, it doesn't describe the kingdom of heaven. Usually those are introductory features of parables as well. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like. This doesn't say that. And thirdly, this isn't a very subtle story. It kind of hits you right between the eyes. Or as they might say, or I might say, it hits me right where I live. And then I have to look at where it's situated in Luke's gospel. It's located right among teachings on possessions. The chapter before this one, chapter 15, contains three parables on the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, all having to do very much with possessions and money. Then earlier in this chapter, we find several stories, one about the shrewd manager, who, having been found greatly delinquent in his duty, is relieved of his job and then finds a way to make sure that his landing is a soft one by giving all the creditors breaks in the bills that they are supposed to receive so that they too will feel favorably disposed to him. And finally, in chapter 17, the one just after this, there are stories of generosity. Stories that play fast and loose with what we deserve, and often are stories of giving. Finally, this story has to do with the idea of entitlement. The entitlement of those who have. And this shows in very stark terms the segregation that society makes between those who are of a certain rank, those who have a certain wealth, and those certainly who are born into privilege. And so this hits me right where I live. Just one other little statement about this story. It reminds me very much, and I don't know if it does you, but it reminds me very much of Charles Dickens' story of Scrooge in The Christmas Carol. And I wonder if anyone has made that connection. Except in that case, in Dickens' book or story, you find that that was a dream. And in this case, it isn't. The conclusion is the reality in this story. Let's look at this story briefly, just for what it is. A rich man. Some people call him Dives, but I think that's just a kind of a use of a Greek word, which means a wealthy man. He is obviously conspicuous in his wealth. He likes living according to his wealth. And so he has a great house. He has a gate in the front to keep those people away who may not really be of the same stature as he is. He enjoys his wealth. He wears, as says, fine clothing. He's dressed in purple and fine linen, and he eats really well. The highest quality of food. And he obviously lives in a gated community. There is a fence at his door. And if you go into certain communities in North America now, you find that there are gates for only those people who are either living in that community or those who have been invited and gained clearance from those who live in the community that they may enter. And so this man lives highly according to the status and wealth he has amassed. Lazarus, on the other hand, is a beggar. The description seems to lend to the fact that he probably has leprosy. He's covered with sores, and in those days, certainly in the Near East, there was a great fear of leprosy, which was contagious. There is a sense that this person was really kind of anathema for anybody to really want to get close to. And so he lays his friends, it is said, lay him at the gate of this great wealthy home. And he longed to be served from the scraps of the table. It says that even his strength was so failing that the dogs couldn't be kept away. And you know dogs, they see separating sores, perhaps infected sores, and they want to lick them. And he couldn't keep them away. Now, the one thing we don't know how long he was here. For all we know, he could have been there for years, brought every day by his friends, by those who were still willing to get close enough to carry him, bring them over there. And who knows, maybe this wealthy person gave him from the scraps of the table, kept him alive for a long time. He may have been generous in that way. But we next go to the part of the story where we read that both die. Lazarus is taken to heaven, and the rich man is sent to the place of the dead, or the place of shadows, which Hades in Greek mythology was. And then we are given the kind of dialogue between the rich man and Abraham. First of all, the rich man longs for relief and asks to be given just a taste of water to wet his parched tongue. And he is refused, first on the grounds of justice. He had his lot. And secondly, that it's impossible anyway because there is such a deep gulf between the two places. Secondly, at that point, then the rich man asks that a messenger be sent to his family to let them know of the difficulty his family will experience if they don't change their ways. And that very telling statement from Abraham, that listen, even if they have the law and the prophets, and they don't get it, nothing will change their mind, even if a messenger is sent. In fact, then, that allusion to Jesus' future is drawn. Not even someone who rises from the dead could convince them. This is a stark story. There is no happy ending. There is no mercy. There is no intervention. There is no second chance. What do we do with a story like this? Generally, people have done two things. They have either made it completely a story of this worldly justice. In the 60s and 70s in Latin America, there was a group of theologians who began something called liberation theology, in which they argued that there was in Scripture a preferential option for the poor. That our response to the poor is a measuring stick of our piety. How we respond to those in need is what will let us know and let others know of how deeply seriously we take the message of Jesus Christ. The evangelical theologian J.I. Packer once said that the world is a kind of moral gymnasium in which we work our faith out in very real and practical terms. It isn't just a piety in which we separate ourselves from those that might taint us, but it is a way in which we build our faith. On the other side, there is the sense that this is purely a spiritualized story, or a story meant to be spiritualized, in which Jesus is connecting this to his message of faith, and like the rich man, nothing will convince us if we don't want to believe it. And so we better heed what we read here, because it has to do with our spiritual long-term well-being. Will we get to heaven or not? I would argue that both are relevant here. I read this wonderful phrase yesterday from a man named Father John Haughey. He writes, "We read the gospel as if we had no money, and we spend our money as if we knew nothing of the gospel." It's pretty hard. My own sense of what this story is telling us, first of all, concerns the peril of gated communities. We all know gated communities. They're meant to keep people out, to separate one from another. My sense of many things regarding gated communities is that they want us not to have to deal with unpleasantness, or to keep those in great difficulty away from us, not disturb us. There is in our society a sense of entitlement or privilege that is increasing rather than decreasing. More and more people tend to flaunt their wealth without any sense of moral or spiritual obligation. We see wealth as a reward by God. God blesses financially those who are faithful or those who are shrewd. We never really consider the fact that perhaps, like this rich man, wealth can be a snare. I won't doubt that there are many, many very wealthy people who are very generous. There are many people who aren't so wealthy that are generous as well. Sometimes I just wonder, and I'm talking to myself here, is my giving really disinterested? That is it really intended to help, or is it intended to lift me up? You know, give me a good feeling. Give me a sense of accomplishment, personal kind of fulfillment, or even the sense that somehow I'm doing something. We tend to give to those causes which have a certain pizzazz, a certain kind of reputation. And we give shrewdly, not too much. We don't want people to become reliant, right? We want people to kind of work their way out of things. A couple of months ago, I guess in June sometime, I went to this conference in Toronto. And with my condition, I have a certain medication that I take every other week. And I was told that the medication I get, expensive as it is, only 1% actually does anything for me. 99% is flushed through my body, taken out by the liver, and carried out. 1%. But that's a great 1%. That's a major 1%. But just think if our giving was like that. We would think, what a travesty. All that waste. I started thinking about, what about the grace of God? Where only 1% of it maybe catches us. 1%. But oh, what a 1%. We quibble about the waste that goes on. We think that if we give to this and only half of it gets somewhere, we think, what a waste of money. What a waste of effort. What if only one person received something from our offerings? But you know, that one person might make a huge, huge difference. Or as that parable goes, but that one person really, really needed it. We live in dangerous times. We live in the dangerous times which suggest to us, one, that the world is so uncertain we dare not place ourselves at any kind of risk or open ourselves up to other people. Perhaps they're up to our no good. Perhaps they mean to do us harm. This parable tells us we have so long a way to go, so long a way to go, that the dangers from within are perhaps much greater than the dangers from without. Especially when we pull back, when we say, I'm sorry, but we can't anymore. When we finally say to ourselves, listen, finally, I have to start thinking about me. In conclusion, Jesus says to us, you know what to do. You've had the law and the prophets. You know, even if you have a resurrection and you don't get it, or if you have a resurrection, you won't get it because you never gave any sign of getting it earlier. If you don't start now, nothing will make it later on. Amen.